Good morning, everyone. Okay, if you could look up Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick up where we left off yesterday. And if all goes to plan today, we are going to get to the middle of chapter 5. Yeah. So, tighten your seatbelts. Okay, so yesterday we were in the midst of, well, actually getting near towards the end of Paul's theological defense of his gospel. And in particular, he was discussing the question of why was the law given if it was never intended as a means of salvation. And so let's just pick up where we left off yesterday. We were in Galatians chapter 3, and we just had finished looking at verse 20, so let's read verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. That's a natural question to ask. If the law is not a means of salvation, then is the law opposed to grace? Is it opposed to the promises? And Paul's answer is, of course not. The law was never an opposing means of salvation. The law was never a means of salvation at all. Law simply cannot give life. The mistake was in thinking it could. It almost sounds in this verse as if Paul is saying, if law could have been a means to bring about God's purpose of salvation, then God would have used law. Because frankly, law is a lot easier. Trying to live a life following principles is hard work. Law is easy. You just look up the law, do it, and tick the box, you're done. But that could never, that sort of system never could actually achieve what God wanted in developing sons and daughters who love him. What he's doing here is he's basically saying you can't compare faith to law as competing modes of salvation, because it's basically like comparing apples to oranges. It's illogical to try to compare them. It's like asking, what's the best way to get to Great Lakes Christadelphian Bible School? By a map? Or by a car? The law is the map. It might tell you that there is a Great Lakes Bible School and there's a particular route that you might need to follow to get you there, but the map's never going to get you there. You can stare at that map for the rest of your life and you're going to still be on the same spot. It's the vehicle that can get you there. And so grace and faith and the promises are the vehicle. Law is simply a map. And so that's the point Paul is making there. Law is not and cannot be a means of salvation. So we come now to the next couple of verses here, verse 22 and 23. And I've put them up there on the slide because there's a parallelism that's going on in these two verses. And you'll see it better if it's up there on the slide. Verse 22 starts off, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then verse 23 echoes those same thoughts. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And so in the first clauses of those two verses, verses 22 and 23, Paul is saying that the law or the scripture shut up all men under sin and kept some under custody. What he's talking about there's two sort of concepts, but they're parallel. First of all were shut up, or they were enclosed. The Greek word has the idea of being caught in a trap. And that verse is saying Jew and Gentile, everyone is shown to be a sinner by the law. And so all have been shown to be sinners. They've been caught by that trap of sin. The second verse, 23, though, he's actually sort of narrowing his focus down a little bit more when he says, we were kept in custody. And whenever Paul uses that language, we, he's usually referring just to the Jews. And so he's saying that the law had the additional purpose, as well as being a trap that enclosed all under sin, it also was a supervision. It's not turned on. Okay. The law was basically something which supervised. That word in custody, it has the idea of being guarded or being kept by a prison warder. And so the Jews were also supervised by the law. And so the law was very much a means of keeping the Jewish people in particular in check in their way of life. Now, both of those things, it's the same thing, but both of those aspects were always intended to be a temporary thing. And so that's why Paul goes on in the second part of both of those verses to talk about faith in Jesus Christ, or he just calls it faith in verse 23. And what he's referring to there, and this is a subject I mentioned in an earlier class, I'd love to expand on it. It's actually included in one of the slides that I won't be showing today if you do the downloading. References to faith in Jesus Christ throughout the letter to Galatians, and in fact actually elsewhere in Paul's writings, would be better translated as the faithfulness of Christ, or the faith that Christ had. You can see this in particular in the NET Bible that Dave's a big fan of, and the footnotes explain it really well why that's the case. The point is that our belief or our trust depends upon the faith that Jesus first had. We're not even relying so much, it's not even so much that Jesus was saved by his perfect obedience to law. Rather, what saved him was his faith as well. And we then rely upon the faith that he had that saved him. And so it's a subject that I'd love to expand in more detail, but it's just sort of a point there for further research in case you're interested. Verse 24 and verse 25 then go on in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Actually, just verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, these two verses are verses that I would suggest to you have, not maliciously or anything like that, but they have quite often been misunderstood or misapplied to teach something that they don't actually indicate. I'll give you, just to show you what I'm getting at here, I've put up there on the slide the same verse 24, this time from the RSV. And I think the RSV really captures what this verse is meant to be saying. So that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith, i.e. Christ, has come, we are no longer under a custodian. Now there's two aspects I want you to see in that particular verse there that aren't in many other translations, such as the one I just read to you from my own Bible, the NASB. First of all, there's a little phrase that's in most translations, in the King James and in the NASB, it's in italics, which indicates it's not there in the original Hebrew, but most translations have inserted in there this idea that the law was to lead us to Christ, or to bring us to Christ. That has been inserted by the translators. That is not actually there. And so that's why the RSV gets it really good. It says, the law was our custodian until Christ came. There's no aspect of leading us to Christ there. The second point is the RSV again captures this well. It uses the word custodian. King James, the one we're so familiar with, uses schoolmaster. NASB used the word tutor. Those words imply a teaching role. The Greek word does not imply teaching in this particular verse. The law, Paul is not describing the law as a teacher in this verse. That's not to say there aren't things that we can learn from the types of the law. Most definitely there are. But in this particular verse, he's not indicating any form of teaching role. He's talking about what the Greek word is, it's a pedagogos, or something to that effect. And what that particular person was, this was a technical term that described a particular type of slave who was used by very rich households in the Roman and Greek cultures. And what this particular pedagogos did, what this particular slave's job was, is he had basically two jobs. He was to administer discipline to the children of the household owner. Children aged 7 to 17. His job was basically to, if they do something wrong, it was his job to give them a good whack with a stick or whatever they would use. The second thing he had to do was he had to make sure those kids got to school and he had to make sure they got home again. He was not a teacher. His job was simply to get them and drive them towards the teacher. And so the lesson there is that that really is what the law was all about. The law was like a slave that was responsible for discipline, that really its purpose was to get us to Christ, as in to direct us and take us to him. The law itself wasn't the teacher, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's faith that is the teacher. And so I think it's important to make that distinction. Those other translations that have this idea of schoolmaster or tutor, unfortunately really can, I think, sometimes cause us to think a little more highly of the law. I'm going to try and phrase this the right way. A little more, I think they lead us to expect more out of the law than perhaps we ought to be looking for. Sometimes, and especially on certain subjects, such as, I guess, the atonement would be one of the key examples, we can sometimes go to the law as our first port of call to try to understand various things. And that is not the example we get in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is just the clear statements that we read in the New Testament. And so I don't want to demean the law in any sort of way. Of course, there are very valuable lessons. There are many types that are contained within the law. But we ought to be just cautious that we don't become too over-reliant on the law at the expense of the New Testament in our learning about the one who has faith, that is, Jesus Christ. And so just moving on from there now, we'll just wrap up chapter 3. Paul then goes on, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." I'll skip down to verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." Paul earlier spoke about inheritance in the chapter, and now he's going to really get into that subject. The whole question that he was trying to address were questions such as, who is a son of God? How do we become sons of Abraham? What is the, and all of these sorts of things. The Judaizers are saying it was the law. Paul is showing not at all. Sonship to God, becoming part of Abraham's one seed, is all to do with Jesus Christ and faith in him, and not through obedience to law. And so that's one of the key points. He's come to the end of this section. He's answering the question that was originally being asked. And you'll notice there that this language is so much more positive. I showed you that slide yesterday where Paul repeatedly uses the language of under law, under sin, under bondage. Here the language has become so much more positive, and it is the joy that we now have our life. He speaks of being in Christ Jesus, not under him. We are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ as a garment. And so this language is this, it's a much more participatory, positive relationship. It is no longer under the submission of law. Now you'll notice I skipped over verse 27 and 28. The reason I did that is these verses in the Greek read very much as an aside, as if Paul is quoting, it's almost as if Paul is quoting something to demonstrate the point he's trying to make. And the structure in the Greek, I've been told by those who know these things, is that most likely verses 27 and 28 were some sort of early confessional statement or creedal hymn that the first century had. You see a lot of these when you look at 1 Timothy and in Titus, where Paul has those faithful sayings that he likes to quote. And so, quite possibly, verse 27 and 28, Paul quotes this because it's making a point that he is going to use to support his case to the Galatians. And the particular point is the idea of there is neither Jew nor Greek. But it goes on, of course, to also talk about there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And so the focus that he has is on the neither Jew nor Greek. But those other two examples are very useful as well. It's important to realize that when this verse is used, Paul is not saying that all of these particular classes of people in the ecclesia, as it was then, were identical or equal. He's saying they are one. And just like as a body is one but has different parts, here too, these different types of members of the ecclesia, they're not equal, but they are one. The reason, and I guess that's most readily apparent when you consider the second one there is neither slave nor free. They're all one in the ecclesia, but slaves and free would definitely have separate roles. Paul talks about that elsewhere, where the slaves are told to respect their masters and the believing masters were told to care for their slaves in an appropriate sort of way. The same thing is true of the roles of men and women in the ecclesia. We are all one in Christ, but we do have separate roles that have been specified elsewhere in Scripture. What he's doing here, though, is he's very much contrasting the Judaizer divisions, where they did divide people into different levels, different classes, where they were not all one, but they were to be separate. And also, I think Paul, or whoever composed this little statement in the first place, was very much contradicting the Jewish ideas of the day. I'm just going to share with you something that was written by a rabbi, Judah ben Elai, who a little bit after this, but it shows the sentiments of the Jew and of the Jews at this time. And notice how it follows exactly the form of this creedal statement. This is part of their morning prayers. They would get up in the morning, and here's what they would pray. Blessed be he that did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be he that did not make me a slave. Blessed be he that did not make me a woman. That's what they used to think. That's how they thought. And that's exactly what I think this verse contradicts that wonderfully. So now let's get into chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, Paul continues this theme of children or slaves in a household. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he paints a little word picture for us. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. What Paul's describing here is a Roman household, another Roman rich noble household, where there is a particular son who is still a minor. He is not of age. And I believe the age in those times, I wrote it down here somewhere, I think it was 25, was generally the age of majority. And this particular young man was living in this house. He was the son of the owner of the house. But until he reached that particular age that had been set, he was like a slave. He was no different to a slave in anything he did. Everything about his life was stipulated and controlled. He was under the control of others. It's like having a trust fund that you don't have access to. You know it's there, but you don't have access to it. And so Paul is saying that whilst under the law, that's what everyone was like. It was like being under these guardians and managers that were controlling your every movement. You were boxed in. You had no freedom to make your own decisions. And so Paul is saying Israel was just like that. They were like slaves. They knew they had an inheritance coming, but they didn't have it yet. They had to wait for it. Now, there's only two problems that come at the end of that time. There are two problems that can come at the end of that time period. And Paul's going to discuss these, incidentally, throughout much of the rest of the letter. When that 25th birthday came, one of two things can happen to somebody who's been in that situation. They can, on the one hand, totally run wild with their new sense of freedom, and they can abuse the freedom that they've been given. On the other hand, and this is mostly what was happening in the Galatian area, is they can find that they don't really want the freedom. It was okay, you know, it was controlled, but you know what? It's actually quite nice not having to think, to have other people do the thinking for you. And so quite often, somebody can choose to remain under that restrictive nature and not embrace the freedom that's been given. And we'll talk about that just more in a couple more verses where Paul addresses this. And so Paul's going to address both of these problems. And so in verse 3, Paul goes on to describe how that they were exactly like this, or the Jews were exactly like this particular scenario he's painted out. So in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And so the law was just like that. Those who were Jews like Paul were just like that young man in that home who was under bondage. Now you may be wondering, where do I get the law from that verse? That phrase, the elemental things of the world, is a reference to the law. That word elemental, it's the word stoicheia in Greek. And it's used only a few other times. And all of the other times, it's in reference to the law of Moses. And so I've just put up a few of the references up there if you want to jot them down. There's just a few verses down in Galatians 4. He talks about those weak and worthless elemental things that you desire to be enslaved all over again. And what are those things? It's observing days and months and seasons and years. In other words, it's the things of the law. Colossians chapter 2 is another very strong section about the removal of the law. And there, these elementary principles of the world, Paul equates with a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He refers to it as those commands concerning food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. Those decrees of don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. All of these aspects of law he equates with the elemental things of the world. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through to the 6th verse 2. Again, there we are told about elementary principles. It's that same word stuck here, which are to do with the oracles of God. He's talking about those fundamental principles of the law. And finally, although it's a little more obscure, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the elements being destroyed. And what he's referring to there basically is that Jewish order or system of things being put out of the way in the year AD 70 when the Romans did that. And so here he's talking yet again this language of the law in this negative sort of aspect. Now, the next few verses are verses, again, we could spend a lot of time on. I feel like a broken record saying that all the time. But we're just going to touch again on a few of the key elements in these verses. So chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 read, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So just a couple of the phrases we'll have a look at in these verses. First of all, this phrase, born of a woman. What's the thrust of born of a woman? First thing we probably think of is, well, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Standard verse we would think of. Jesus as the promised seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so we very rightly emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ was human, exactly like every one of us, tempted in every point like we are. There was no difference there. But that phrase, born of a woman, has a secondary thrust to it, besides the fact that Jesus is one of us. Born of a woman is in contrast to being born of a man. And quite often Scripture emphasizes that flesh could not do by itself what was required to overcome sin. What was required was, it was going to require God to be at work in Christ so that that victory could be achieved. And so several times we have emphasized for us in Scripture how that what flesh could not do, God did. Isaiah 59, verse 16. "And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him." Psalm 80, verse 17. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you did made strong for yourself." And finally, Romans 8, verse 3, which I was just hinting at there. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin, of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." These are verses that lots of discussion about, and I just really want to emphasize that there is one point we must never forget in these, is that there is a strong focus there on this being God's work, something that we could not do ourselves. And so I think that's hinted at there in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul describes Christ as being born of a woman. Of course, he was also born under the law, that sense of burden and curse that had to be removed. And by being born under the law, he could represent those who were also under that law. And his purpose was to redeem those under the law. The word redeem has the idea of payment. Unfortunately, that is sometimes the only focus that people place upon that. And I'm speaking particular here about many of the Christian churches around us in this world. They focus on the idea of payment, on a transaction, this sort of idea of some sort of exchange or payment that God had to perform in order to secure transaction, and in order to secure salvation. The word redeem has another more important meaning. And this is the one that the New Testament emphasizes. It's not on the idea of payment, but on the idea of a transfer of ownership. The Lord, what was achieved in that death was a rescue, a transfer of ownership from a former slave owner. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, it says that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Did God pay Egypt for Israel? Of course not. He just completely destroyed them. That was the way he secured that transfer of ownership. And the same thing works in the sense of how Christ destroyed the devil, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. It wasn't a payment. It was basically a complete rendering powerless of the former slave owner and a transfer of ownership to someone new, being God. And so I think, just if you've ever wondered about that regime, especially when you hear Christian radio and they always talk about, you know, God paying for our sins and this very, very sort of transactional language, the word redeem doesn't just have to have that meaning. It's very much more focused on a transfer of ownership. Verses 6 and 7. I'm not finished with this verse yet. It goes on to talk about, what was this? To redeem them under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This word adoption. Adoption means to place as a son, to make a son. I think sometimes we might have, or some people might have, this sort of feeling that adoption is sort of, it's okay, but it's not the same as being a real son. It's almost like a secondary sort of son. Sort of like, you know, it's a second class sort of sonship. That is absolutely not true. It's seen by the meaning of that Greek word, to place as a son. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's also true. I was adopted. And as far as I'm concerned, the only mum and dad that ever mattered to me were the mum and dad who adopted me, not the birth parents. And so I don't think, in case we ever do sort of sometimes demean adoption in our minds, thinking when we read these things, it's not as good as being a real son. That's not the case. It's just as good as being a real son. And we're going to see that when we get down to verse 6. Just a few more references. We won't read these, but just to show you how that this is so bound up in God's purpose of creating a family. Just a few other references up there, and I'll just read them for those who might be listening. There's John 1 and 12. There's Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. Ephesians 1, verse 5. And 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. This fullness of sonship that those verses all emphasize, how that we can become, and we have become, full heirs of those promises that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 and 7 then goes on, a couple more challenging verses. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's a parallel in this verse, verse 6, back to verse 4. In verse 4, God sent his Son. Now it is God sent the Spirit of his Son. What does all of that mean? We'll see a little bit more of the answer to this tomorrow when we spend a bit more time in Romans chapter 8. But it's Romans chapter 8 that unlocks this. The Spirit of his Son is referring not to Holy Spirit gifts. It's referring primarily to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to develop. This is all God manifestation language. This becoming one with God, becoming part of the family of God, having this this Spirit of Christ, this mind of Christ, which we develop. This phrase, Abba, Father, is an especially fascinating one. It's only used two other times in Scripture. One of them actually is in the Romans passage up there on the screen, where again it speaks about crying out, Abba, Father. The only other time is in one of the most intimate and emotionally painful to watch scenes of interaction between our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And that, of course, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, as he is facing that sacrifice, cries out to his Father in prayer three times and beseeches his Father, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. And so what Paul's hinting at there, and we're going to get this just in a few more verses in the chapter when he talks about his own sufferings, is that sonship doesn't always just mean everything's a walk in the park. It's not just the privileges of sonship, but there is also those sufferings associated with sonship. And so in the Romans 8 passage as well, it talks about that when you look at the context here, and of course the Lord in the garden, that there is suffering. It's not all privilege. But what gets us through that suffering is this new level of intimacy and closeness that we have with God. He is no longer the distant Yahweh that we read of in the Old Testament. He becomes Abba, Father. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed, but back in Exodus chapter 6, it talks there when God is talking to Moses about, by the name Yahweh, I wasn't known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was known by El Shaddai, which is a much more nurturing sort of term. And I used to read that for years, thinking, oh, this is a more improved relationship that they're getting over what Abraham had. I'm not so sure that that's right anymore. I think tying in with what I said yesterday, those layers of separation that the law brought, Exodus 6 is another layer of separation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could call God El Shaddai, that idea of, there's both of a disciplinary side to it, but there's also of a nourishing, a parental side. It's almost like a father or a mother. In particular, a father, of course. But that seems to have been taken away under the law, but now in Christ, it's restored. This sense of, it's no longer Yahweh, it is Abba, Father. Now this section is becoming very personal, and we probably aren't noticing it as we read it here in our English Bibles, but Paul is beginning a transition from feeling a fairly calm, structured theological discussion, and there are emotions being stirred in Paul that are starting to come out in the Greek as he's getting more and more focused in on the emotional reasons why all of this matters. And we're starting to see that even in this verse. If you've got a King James, you'll notice this. You pretty well won't notice it in any other translation. But in verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Son into our hearts. Those pronouns there are all plural. But if you have a King James, you'll notice in verse 7, he switches to singular pronouns. He says, thou. Therefore, you in particular are no longer a slave, but a son. He's getting and focusing on the hearts of each one of his readers. It's not as if it's you are sons of God. It is no, you are a son of God, and you are a daughter, and you are a son, and you are a daughter. There's this very, it's becoming a much more personal sort of message that Paul's developing. And that is going to become more and more apparent as he now transitions out of the doctrinal section and begins now his appeal that he's going to be making. Before he gets to that though, verse 8, he just continues a couple more verses where he expresses his concern for the Galatians. And so in verse 8 and 9, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known of God, how is it you turn back again to weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul is saying, you used to be slaves. Most of the Galatians, they were slaves to paganism. That's what he's saying in verse 8. But verse 9 he says, why are you going back to slavery? Why are you turning back? But what's really astonishing about this verse, and this is a verse we can read over it, but if we think about it, it's really astonishing. He's saying, you used to be slaves to idols and paganism. Why are you going back to that? But they weren't going back to paganism. They were going to the law. And Paul is saying it's the same thing. Slavery to pagan idols, slavery to the law. It was no different as far as Paul was concerned. And as I said in yesterday's class, he is being especially harsh about the law. He's being especially harsh about the law, but he's trying to wake them up from this ridiculous behavior that they're starting to go into. And so he says they're going back to slavery. You think, why would anybody go back to slavery? But as I said earlier, structure can be comfortable. Just follow those black and white rules. It's all nice and well and good. But we need to move beyond that and get into the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, for the most part of this letter, Paul has been really calm and reasoned. Now he's going to really start to explode between now and the end of chapter 5, verse 12. The Greek becomes incredibly disjointed and abrupt. There are sentences which just snap off halfway through, or times where there's no sort of connective phrases, as if he's just spluttering. We see that actually, verse 10 and 11. If you look at it in the Greek, you observe days and months and seasons and years. It's just as if he's losing control in what he's saying. It's almost as if each is just this statement. And then in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. He is afraid that everything he's done, that it's all for nothing. He just doesn't know how it's all going to turn out, is what he's saying. And so let's now move into this next section, and it becomes a little harder to try to tease out what he's getting at, although these first few verses aren't so bad. Verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. This is the first time in the letter Paul's asked them to do something. Everything prior to this, it's Paul been just telling them about the doctrines. Now he's asking them to do something. And for the rest of the letter, that's the way it is. We're not going to look at all of that list, but these are all of the action verbs or the imperatives where he tells them, do this, I beg, rejoice, cast out, keep standing, don't be subject, adopt, do not turn. Here's now the practical section of the letter. We spoke about this in the first class. He's now getting into his instruction. All of that doctrine he just gave you, it's all well and good, but here's what it means. Here's why it matters. And so he starts off by, he begs, become as I am. What's he saying? I'm skipping here on the fly. I shouldn't do that, should I? Okay, yeah. Now, he's basically the context of what he's saying here, and he's going to get into this, is he's saying, look, when you first met me, you would have done anything for me. That's how I now feel to you. That in a nutshell is what he's saying. I haven't changed, but you have. The problem is the Galatians once would have done anything for Paul, but now they're turning nasty. Judaism is starting to afflict them. It's starting to cause the love they once had to fail. And so continuing on there, verse 12, at the end of verse 12 through 14, he goes back and he describes the history he shared with them. He says, you've done me no wrong. In actual fact, I should say, you did me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And so he looks at that history of when they first met. You did me no wrong. You did me no wrong back then. But now they are. So what happened back then? Remember when Paul, on his first missionary journey, they arrive in Perga. John Mark leaves, runs away. Paul, very uncharacteristically, doesn't stay and preach, but immediately rushes up to Antioch. This was a huge city down here in Perga. And Paul didn't preach there. Why? Because he couldn't. Piecing the hints that we get in this record, Paul got incredibly sick down in this very hot, swampy area of Perga. And it says, for what Paul says here in verse 14, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached to you. In other words, something happened, and that's why I had to come and preach to you. They rushed up to the high, much cooler, mountainous lands around Galatia. And so what was going on? Verse tells us there it was in verse 13, a bodily illness. King James has a much more vague infirmity of the flesh. We're being told there that Paul got very sick. Elsewhere, that same Greek word is used of his sickness. It's in the passage we know in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, where he talks about his weaknesses, that thorn in the flesh that was given to him, which he describes as a weakness. It's the exact same Greek word for a bodily illness. In 1 Corinthians 2, he speaks to the Corinthians there, and he tells them, I was with you in weakness or in sickness, and in fear and in much trembling. And that trembling, you could read it as a reference to being afraid. You can also very much read it as literal. The shakes. He was shaking. There's other hints as to what was going on in this particular time. In verse 14, he says that when he was with them, it was a trial to them. There was something about him that was a trial. It was hard for them to endure. But he says, despite it being a trial, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God. That word despise, sorry, it's first of all, the word loathe. That word loathe only occurs once in the New Testament, and it's here. And the word literally means to spit out. And what it's a reference to is the Greeks had a custom that if you thought someone was possessed by a demon, or if you thought somebody had been afflicted by the evil eye or something like that, they would spit to ward off that influence. Basically, it was what you did if you thought somebody was demon-possessed. In other words, somebody had a dreadful mental illness and you didn't want to be caught with it because they thought that these things were communicated by demons, and that they didn't spit. And actually, even today, Greek culture still has that same sort of thing, to ward off the evil eye, that idea of spitting. So Paul has something so despicable that people would be absolutely afraid by it. But the Galatians weren't. They didn't despise him. They didn't loathe him. The word despise is another word that comes up in 2 Corinthians, where the Corinthians, being a much nastier bunch of an ecclesia, actually sort of used to say about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. It means it was despicable. And the Corinthians, they didn't mind. They didn't spare rejecting and despising Paul. But Paul's point here is, you Galatians, you didn't do that. Very quickly, you're wondering, what is it that Paul had? You can talk about that for a long time, which we don't have. But I'm going to suggest to you that it was probably some sort of malarial fever, that Paul had contracted some form of malaria, which then for the rest of his life would cause these recurrent fevers and seizures that used to take place, and probably at moments of high stress, when he most needed to be preaching, he would be struck down by these things. That's why Paul wanted to get rid of it. And Christ said, no, you can keep that as that weakness. It's good for you. But this is what I think Paul had. There's also some have suggested it might have been eyesight problems, somewhat based on the very next verse here where it says in verse 15 that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. More likely, I believe, though, that that's just a figure of speech. It's like today, you know, I'd give my right leg or my right arm for that. I think more that's what it's saying there. And so most likely it was some sort of malarial fever. But without getting bogged down in the details of the sickness, the point of this section is Paul is saying, look, back then, you showed love. You cared for me. You treated me like an angel, like Jesus Christ himself. But now that's gone. So verse 15, where is that sense of blessing you had? Where's it gone? It's disappeared. They were happy when they first heard the gospel, but now they are dour and mean-spirited and judging and rejecting. And those are the effects of legalism and Judaism. And that is what's happening to this ecclesia. And so in verse 16, he then goes on. And this is where really it starts to get choppy in the Greek. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's this indignant exclamation. He's basically saying, look, despite all we went through, now I'm your enemy? Because I'm telling you the truth? The implication is, of course, that the Judaizers weren't. They were lying to them. Verse 17, he now starts to attack the Judaizers, and he's going to do a lot of that until we get to the middle of chapter 5. They eagerly seek you out, but not commendably. What does that mean? They zealously affect you in the King James. That's even more confusing. The word there, eagerly seek you or zealously affect you, the Greek phrase is used in a couple of ways in other Greek writings. Sometimes it's used of students who are seeking the favor of a teacher. But more often, and in this context, it more often meant a man who was seeking a woman's favor. It was used of courting someone. And so Paul is saying, those Judaizers, they're courting you, but not commendably. They don't have good motives. They're up to no good. He's basically saying their purposes, their courting of you, Galatians, it's not pure. And we can imagine, you know, how we refer to that in a, you know, in regular life where, you know, somebody who's pursuing a woman, but they don't have good motives in mind. And Paul's saying those Judaizers, they're just like that sort of man that would do such a thing. But then it gets even odder. The second part of the verse, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What I would suggest to you that's saying is that they're making themselves appear very pious and holy so that they will become more attractive to the Galatians. And that a part of that piousness and holiness is to actually treat the Galatians harshly. It's, to use sort of the vernacular of today, they were cutting off the Galatians by saying things like, well, we would love to fellowship you, but you need to become holy like we are. So you've got to do what we do, and then everything will be just fine and dandy. That's the sort of thing that seems to be going on. Now, that seems totally counterproductive. I mean, why would you do that? But even in romantic relationships, we've heard of people playing hard to get sort of thing. And that's sort of what they were doing. They were treating them in this harsh sort of way to try to persuade them to become like them. And maybe we've experienced this sort of thing in ecclesial life, where sometimes those can appear on the outside to be very righteous and holy, but very distant. But it's almost there's something attractive and appealing to that, especially for those new in the truth, like the Galatians were. And so they had this higher level of holiness to try and attract them. And so there's this very sort of almost subtle courtship that's going on. Verse 18, Paul then goes on. This is actually a Greek saying of the day he quotes. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Basically, it was a saying that went along the lines of good is always to be courted in a good way. Paul's point here is the Judaizers are courting you in a bad way, with bad intentions. Paul, on the other hand, is saying, I courted you in a good way. But now that I'm away, other more unsavory characters are coming along and you forgot about me. And you're going after those people that don't even actually have your best intentions in mind. Paul's starting to sound like a spurned lover here. And that is what the Greek is coming out with. And that's not wrong. I mean, Paul is so close to this ecclesia, it's almost like, you know, when we read of God being jealous, whereas he was jealous of Israel when they went after idols. Paul is talking the same way about these Galatians. He's feeling spurned by them. He's feeling hurt. What's happened here? We had something going here, and now you're going off with these other guys. But he then switches that, and I guess maybe he decides that's probably not the best sort of analogy to use. So he switches from the idea of a spurned lover to a perplexed mother with a child that just isn't growing right. And so now he goes into verse 19. He's more tender now in his language. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He uses this analogy of a mother. He's saying, look, I gave birth to you, but you're not growing. Do I need to give birth to you again? Just put up there a few references again if you want to jot them down of where Paul also uses this sort of language, especially 1 Thessalonians. It seems that early in Paul's life, he was especially fond of the motherhood image, where he said to the Thessalonians that he was a nursing mother among them, like a nursing mother tenderly caring for children. So it's a lovely sort of relationship. It's the sort of relationship we need to have in our ecclesias. But he then goes on in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you and to change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. He's frustrated that he has to do this through a letter. As I said, he was on his way to the Jerusalem conference. He couldn't come back and be with them. He wants to change his tone, and yet he is exasperated and frustrated. He says he's perplexed. I don't know what to do. He started in verse 11 saying, I'm afraid for you. Now he's perplexed. Anyone here who is a parent, who has any children, knows these feelings. You love them to bits, and yet sometimes they are so ridiculously frustrating, you want to strangle them almost. And this is the sort of emotion that Paul is going through sometimes. He's being driven crazy, is the sort of emotion that's coming out in this language. Now, I can see we're fast running out of time. We're not going to get to where I expected. But very quickly, I just want to give you a quick summary of verses 21 to 31. We weren't going to deal with this in detail anyway. I could spend a Bible school on those verses. There is so much in verse 21 to 31. There's so many wonderful types in that section. But the main gist of verse 21 to 31 is Paul sort of steps back from his exasperated tone, and he's reminded, as he's thinking of a mother who's seeing her child being afflicted by these Judaizers, he remembers another incident in history where a mother was driven into a rage over what she was seeing happen to her son. And that incident was Ishmael persecuting Isaac, which is what I was going to speak about originally at the Bible school. So I know a lot about this. I could talk a lot about this. But when you read that incident in Genesis, Sarah comes off looking pretty bad. You sort of think, that was a bit harsh, Sarah. It sounds as if Ishmael was just teasing Isaac or something. And then she says, get that woman out of my house and I don't want to ever see her again. And Paul and Abraham's, oh, I'm not so sure about that. But then God says, do what Sarah said. When you look into that incident more carefully, you will see it wasn't just a little bit of teasing. It was dreadful what Ishmael was doing. If you want to hear about that, one day maybe I'll do these Isaac studies somewhere. And actually, it sounds like I'm trying to come back, but no, that's not what I'm trying to do. That is not what I'm trying to do. I want to come back and relax, not get up here again. But anyway, but the point is that what Sarah saw was horrible. And Paul's feeling the exact same way. He is horrified by what those Judaizers are doing to his little child in the Galatian ecclesia. And so that's why he reacts that way. And so that's why he says at the very end there, where he says, verse 29, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," i.e. the slaves under the law, Hagar and Ishmael, "they persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also." What happened then is happening again. And what Paul's advice says, what Paul says is, what does the scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are children, not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Very, very strong language there that Paul is using, because this is a very, very serious matter. We'll leave it off there. Somehow we're going to get through chapter 5 and 6 tomorrow, but see how that goes.